Here we are. So last week we had, I think, four or five of us in here because, it was a hurricane day. And so I didn't say we were or weren't having it. Just figured if people are already prepared and want to come, they will. If not, fine. So we discussed a few things on chapter six, but we're going to go through it for the sake of the whole class today. So would somebody like to open us with a word of prayer and then we'll get started on the study? Okay.
Thank you, Jesus, for this day, for bringing us here together. And we ask that you would bless the book of Hebrews to our hearts and our minds. Help us to learn what you have us to see today. And bless Pastor Nick and each one of us that are here, that our hearts will be open. We thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Okay, Debbie, you said you had a question.
Okay, in verse 4.
Hebrews 6, verse 4.
Yeah. It talks about it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared, and who have tasted the goodness, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance. Oh. It is impossible. Is that what it says?
Yes.
Okay. Then the next one underneath your notes here, it says, good news, hope is not lost. I'm confused.
Good. Not really. Good that you bring it up because that was what we spent most of our time
Yeah.
talking about last week. So I feel like
Oh, that's
we're
my
better
question.
prepared to answer.
If it says it's impossible and then they're telling you that it's a good news that you can come back.
I'm seeing where, oh, good news is verse 9.
Oh, is that where it is?
Yeah, I was like, where did I write that?
Okay.
Nine through 12. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. So, in other words, there's the promise, and those who are diligent, those who aren't lazy in their faith, you'll inherit that promise. So that's why I said good news, hope is not lost.
Okay.
He says he's writing to them. He wouldn't be writing to them if he didn't believe they were past, let's say, a point of no return in their faith. So that's what the good news part is in verses 9 through 12. That's why I wrote that in the notes.
So they hadn't gone to the apostasy phase.
Well, yeah, but so let's look at let's look back because I'm a little better equipped to answer this because we stumbled through it a week ago for the few of us that were here. And it's in the kind of the context, the cultural context notes at the top, and as a reminder that this was written to Jewish Christians, to Hebrews, who had believed in Christ, but now they were risking going back to a works-based faith, a Jewish way of living out the faith by observing the law and following the rituals and all those things. So the writer is speaking not to what we would think of as somebody who became a Christian but then later went away from the faith and went into, apostasy, as we might call it, or into maybe not full-blown atheism, but just agnostic, just kind of like not practicing any faith whatsoever. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about people who have known Jesus and then left all faith behind. He's writing to people who are Jewish upbringing and heritage. Then they believed in Christ for salvation, but then they started getting swayed back to legalism, law abiding, all that stuff, Judaism. And so that's what he's talking about, especially there in verse 4, where he says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, in other words, those Jewish people who have accepted Christ, they've tasted the heavenly gift, and they've shared in the Holy Spirit. I mean, that was a promise to Jews and to Gentiles and all who were far off, it says. But that was a promise to Jews that they would one day receive the Holy Spirit. That was in Joel. They quoted that. Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost when he says, this isn't anything that should be alarming. This is what the Spirit, or what this is the Holy Spirit that was promised, according to the prophet Joel. And so once you've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, in other words, if they fall back into working for their salvation according to the Mosaic law, then it's impossible for them to return return to the place where they had once been in their faith. Now, does that mean it's impossible for them or us? Does that mean it's impossible to return? Is that what he's really saying? Is like there's no way? Let's talk about that. What do you guys think?
So if you become a Christian, uh-huh, and you believe everything about Jesus and that, just like they're talking about, and you're really faithful, and then all of a sudden you stop going to church and your mind starts drifting away again, and you're not into Christ at the point, you know what I'm saying? But but then something happens and you can come back. Christ is still going to accept you back.
Yes, he is.
Yeah, exactly. Right?
And do we think that maybe you never left to begin all the way, or what? You know what I'm saying? Or have they really left all the way?
Let's put it in a little different context, more modern times.
Okay.
What if you're a Messianic Jew?
Right.
Okay, you've accepted Christ. You've accepted salvation.
Yeah.
But you still feel the need to follow the law.
Right.
So you're torn between the two sides.
You know, and that's what it says, he's crucifying Christ all over again, or making the necessity for Christ's sacrifice
necessary. Okay. Because I have to follow the law to be saved.
Yeah.
Then I'm
you bound yourself to the old covenant again, and therefore Christ still needs to come and free you from that. Not that he would do that again, his sacrifice was once and for all, but you've essentially lived as if it was necessary for his sacrifice all over again. And so, think of, think of it in terms of freedom from slavery. You know, if you are redeemed from being a slave, you know, somebody owned you, but then another person came in and purchased you, bought you, and then gave you your freedom. That is the modern language understanding of what Jesus did on the cross. With his life, with his precious blood, with his holy, you know, sinless death, he ransomed us, is what the scripture uses. He ransomed us from being owned by sin, from being slaves to sin. And so if you lived in that redemption, that being redeemed from slavery or ransomed from slavery, if you live in that and you've tasted all the goodness of that and all the gifts of that and the Holy Spirit's blessing on your life, and then you turn back to being a slave to the law, it's like, it's not impossible for God to bring you back to that place. It's not impossible for his grace to get to you. It's not impossible for the Holy Spirit to pierce into your heart and bring you to that point of conviction. I think what he's saying here is it's impossible for you to even understand what you've slid back into. Like you've essentially blended that Judaism with the salvation. You blended it together and confused it so much in your mind, it's like you can't see the forest for the trees anymore. I think that's what it means by impossible. He's not saying, like, in the sense of eternity, there's no way it could ever happen.
It's impossible to us in the sense that when we see ourselves doing that, sliding back into old things, we naturally go into this mode of kind of beating ourselves up. So therefore, we make it impossible for ourselves, where it's not for God. There was one thing on here that I was curious about, and I'm trying to link it up. It's on the paragraph of verse 13 to 18, the very last sentence on the study. Okay. It says, therefore, a temporarily weak faith on our part will not weaken the salvation of God for us. And I'm trying to separate that from people who totally renege, if you will, on their faith. In other words, I could think of plenty of times when I have a temporary weakness in my faith about things. I mean, sure, it may last a while, it may not last a while. But I see that as different from those who are just walking away.
That verses 19 through 20 are you talking about?
Yes. No, 13 to 18.
13 to
18. The very last sentence in there.
Oh, the last sentence, okay. But temporarily weak faith on our part will not weaken the salvation of God for us. Yeah.
And could I ask one other question? I don't want to interrupt somebody else, or did you finish with Debbie's?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's on the verse 4 to 8 paragraph. It says the passage has been subject to doctrinal tug of war.
Yeah.
Different denominations and theologians have dropped it into their theologies and dragged it where they want it to fit. Could you give us an example? I mean, even from a Nazarene point, because I don't disagree with that, but I can't support it.
So, okay, so look at...
Don't know how to support it.
Yeah, look at, for instance, five-point Calvinism, the tulip doctrine, total depravity, I forget all these, whatever, limited atonement. See, I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't know these things. Let me look it up real quick. Theirs would say that, okay, total depravity, unconditional election, that's what it was, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. They would say between election being if you are saved, it's because God elected you for salvation. Like you were essentially chosen by God for salvation. And then the last one, the P in tulip, is perseverance of the saints, which has been dubbed once saved, always saved. I think they would tug this set of scriptures into their thing and say, well, you know, if you were actually saved, if you're one of the elect who receive salvation, it's impossible because of irresistible grace. It's impossible for you to once have that faith and then walk away from it. They would use that scripture, I believe, very heavily in that.
Okay.
And so, you know, and if you did fall back into apostasy, quote unquote, you weren't really saved in the first place. Because how could you, it's like if you're, you know, the perfect man or the perfect woman, you're like, you're going to fall in love with me. There's no way you'd ever fall in love with me because look at me, I'm perfect. You know, how could you walk away from this? You know, they say, well, God is perfect and his love is perfect. And once you've received his love, you wouldn't walk away from it. It's impossible for you to actually deny him at some point in the future because if you walked away from him, you never really knew him in the first place is what their argument is. To some of them, they would make that argument. Then let's say in a Wesleyan tradition that the Nazarenes come from, we might start by saying, well, you know, you can taste the goodness and grace of God, and you can choose to walk away from salvation. And so that's why I'm saying, like there tends to be this tug of war where we say, well, no, it's this way.
I got you.
And I'm just kind of trying to step outside of all of that doctrine and say, again, this was written to Jews. You know, we're tugging it around to match modern, Protestant Reformation, you know, Martin Luther times. Like, we're trying to fit it into Protestantism with a definition or an understanding of the scripture.
Okay.
We're kind of missing the point, right? It feels like it. So that's why I say the tug of war thing.
Okay.
You know, we've got to look at it first. How did the original audience receive it? Now, how do we apply it? And I mean, like Keith, you kind of brought it up, you know, with the Messianic Jews, but let's bring it now with that understanding into Protestantism, into, you know, evangelical Christianity, and say, we're still tempted to fall into performance or works-based faith. You know, we're Christians. We're saved by the blood of Christ. We might look at it and say, okay, that got our ticket stamp for heaven, or that got us out of sin, and now God's not mad at us, or however you choose to look at that. But then it's tempting for people to say, okay, now that this person's a believer, here's the rules for them. You know, and we could name a whole bunch of rules. Like, what's the What's some of the first things that people tell a new Christian that they want to, they say, okay, they're a Christian, now they've got to have this. What are some, shout them out. What are some of the rules that, that people get told?
Get involved in church.
Okay, get involved in church. Then
do
what?
Do a Bible study.
Go to a Bible study. Then what?
Buy a casserole dish.
buy a dish, bring casseroles in. I was thinking, what sins do we avoid? You know, like, they got to straighten up and fly right.
Read your Bible.
Got to read your Bible. Okay, sure, pray. But...
I mean, that,
you're talking about
none of these are necessarily bad. An amen to the casserole dish, that's good. But you know, quit drinking, stop sleeping around. You know, don't go party anymore. Don't get any more tattoos if you already have them. Don't, you know, whatever it is. People just come up with all these lists of things that it's like, well, don't watch those movies. Don't listen to that music. Don't on and on and on. Vote this way, you know, and all this like, and it's like there's this list of things that people come up with and say, you're a Christian now, you have to stop doing all this. So that's what I get at when I look at this scripture. I say it's easy once you have been enlightened. In other words, what's our enlightenment? It's recognizing our sin, because the Holy Spirit has brought us to Christ and said, you're a sinner, you can't fix that. Right? Like if we stay in that moment and say, I'm a sinner and I can't fix me, then why would I ever want to go back to trying to fix me?
Yeah.
And that's what a lot of Christians are pushed into doing. Okay, you got saved. Oh, you got baptized. Now we've got to get you cleaned up. Now you got to look the part. You got to dress the part. You got to act the part, talk the part. You can't say those words for sure, not in the church building, let alone anywhere else. You know, a Christian wouldn't say those things. What? You know, how do you know? Like, show me. But anyway, you know, so like we come up with all of our own rules, and every generation comes up with their own. You know, like y'all that are hovering around the 70-year-old mark, we've talked about them before, like the stuff, especially in the Nazarene church, that was just like a little bit mind-blowing in today's understanding. Like, why would that be in the list of don't do it, you know?
Yeah.
Like, you can't play pool because, well, you know, pool halls are a bad place, and people do bad things in a pool hall, so you can't play a game of pool. Well, we've got a pool table in our teen game room upstairs, and I haven't seen anything happen on the, you know, around that room, you know, necessarily. I don't know. So it's just like we come up with all these things, and I'm not trying to judge a generation harshly that I didn't live in. But there'll be something with every one of them, like, you know, hey, don't go out behind the church and smoke, you know, like, well, okay, fine, you know, do it out front if you're going to do it, I guess, would be the way I would say it. You know, like, if you're going to smoke, just don't hide, you know, like, it's either right or it's not right. You know, that's not my, I can't make a list of things that you can live up to
right. That
makes your salvation whole or effective. And that's the temptation, is that people are always pushed, or in their own mind, they're tempted to jump into legalism. And I think you pointed this out before, Keith, especially with other religions, because if I have the list, if I know what's expected of me, I can do that. Like, it's easier almost, because I don't have to listen to the Holy Spirit. I don't have to read the Word. I don't have to have a prayer life where the Spirit of God speaks to me and shows me the things for my life that I'm to avoid or that I'm to engage in. You know, if I have a list, I can at least, I mean, I'll fail, but I at least know what the target is. I know what the expectation is.
But I think it also creates a hierarchy, and I see it in the pre-Reformation Catholic Church. It's like, well, you've got to do this. If you want to, they created purgatory,
which is
not scriptural in any way, shape, or form, in order to make people donate and do certain things in order to achieve something that they were already given.
Yeah.
And I think we do it. Each religion puts a certain brand on their people
to
keep them in line so that, this is what the head man says, so it's got to be 100% right.
Right, right.
And it's not, you know, if you're a true Christian and you believe in Christ, then that's your salvation.
That's right.
Have to have the rest of it.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's a nice dressing sometimes, but it's not a necessity.
Well, and so what are some of the, like, what is the actual let's say, identifier or the hallmark or the thing that you can see on someone that's a Christian? Like, what did Jesus talk about how Christians would be recognized as his followers?
You'll know them by their love.
Yeah, you'll know them by their love, not by their legalism.
That's right.
The Jews were already good at that. You know, Paul fought Christians on that when he was still Saul of Tarsus. He's out, you know, saying, I don't like these people. You know, they're supposed to follow the law. They just have all this grace that they run around in. That's not good enough.
It's not good enough.
Yeah, grace isn't good enough. We got to have legalism, you know. He turned quickly on that. Later, he fought against that with the Christian church. He went to Jerusalem and said, okay, guys, like, we got Gentiles. We got non-Jewish people that are getting saved now. You can't tell me that we've got to put the yoke of the law of Moses on them. It's not going to work. We haven't been able to do it. There's no way we can ask them to do it. Dumpster. There's no way we can ask them to do it. Our dumpster is getting dumped. It's a big clash.
Can we go back to
sure.
the basics? Because you're saying that once we're saved, that you can or cannot lose your salvation.
Oh, I don't see how you possibly could.
You can give it up.
Maybe. You can give up closeness with God.
Yeah.
When we talk about salvation, I mean, what are we? Yeah, okay, so you could become a slave to the flesh or the law again, in which case but the question is, when we talk about adoption, and see, this is where doctrine gets so much in the way of interpreting scripture, and which I know all doctrine came from somebody interpreting scripture, but so many of these doctrines started with one person, and then they bring in, like, followers and disciples and adherents to their understanding of it. And then, I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm doing that right now. Like, I'm going to say some stuff, and you guys might be like, yeah, that's great. Or you might say, no, that's wrong. But think about it. If we are adopted as sons of God, sorry, ladies, you're still called sons. And remember, I pointed out a few weeks ago, it's not son as in male, but son as in the position of a son, yes. One who inherits everything that the father gives them. You know, it's not a gender-based son, it's just a position-based sonship. When you receive, you know, it's not just positional, as in, like, you get moved over into the category of son, you actually are brought into the family of God as his sons. And as such, an adopted child can never be, what's the word when you kick out your kid and you disown them? An adopted child is never, in Roman law, you know, the times when this was written, was never allowed to be disowned. You could disown an adult or a child, you could disown your own flesh and blood, but if you adopted a kid, you were not legally allowed to disown them. They could never be kicked out of their inheritance, in other words. If you are going to adopt a kid, you've linked yourself to them, like, more than marriage, even. You know, you can get out of a marriage, but you can't get out of being the parent of that child. So, listen, I'm sitting in a Nazarene church. I don't know, like, about what I'm saying jives with it or not, and I really don't care, and I'll put this on the internet saying so, because nobody listens to it anyway on there, but it's still available. But the deal is, like, I have a difficulty, as I study scripture, I have a difficulty seeing anything that shows where God would abandon any of his children,
but
including
God
the Jews.
Could not the person live.
Right.
But a person could.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
you can choose
God,
not to accept.
Right.
Look at the prodigal son. He says, I'm in a far country. I've gone insane. I'm at the bottom of my, end of my rope, bottom of the barrel. I don't deserve to be considered as my father's son. I deserve to be a slave. And the father said, you're my son. In fact, I'm elevating you back above where you were when you left. When you left, you were the second son. Now I'm giving you a robe, a signet ring, and shoes.
So therefore...
And he wasn't ready to accept that yet.
Once you have been enlightened and are saved, no matter what you do, you're still saved and will go to heaven.
I don't don't know that.
Okay.
I can't definitively answer that, but I'm just saying I'm at a point right now in my study and understanding of Scripture, and I've looked through it as much as I can, but there might be something that I haven't seen yet, because there's a lot of pages and verses. I haven't seen anything. Yes, there's times where God would send his, like the children of Israel, you know, send them into exile or under judgment of some kind for, you know, for a period of time, to give them time to repent, time to return to him. Like, I'm not denying that, but that doesn't mean God had rejected them. In fact, over and over again, the prophets say, you know, like, how can I turn my back on you, O Israel? And so when it comes to those who are saved by the blood of Christ, well, first of all, the way we tell people to quote-unquote get saved doesn't really, there's no formula for it in Scripture. There's a couple different times where it's clearly laid out, where it's like, you know, Pentecost, where Peter preaches especially, you know, they say, brothers, what must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness and remission of your sins.
Okay.
And you'll receive the Holy Spirit. You know, there's times like that where it's fairly clear, but most of the time somebody just, they take on this new life in Christ. You know, I think of Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius. While he's preaching, they received the Holy Spirit, they were baptized in that order.
Yep.
They received the Spirit and then were baptized. When Saul of Tarsus is blind and Ananias prays over him, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And now he just starts walking in the light of Christ, not in the yoke or bondage to the law anymore, but in the light of Christ. Like, we don't see him repenting of anything. I mean, he might have, but it doesn't list that out. We put such a heavy emphasis on the process, you know, ABCs, Roman road, whatever it is, you know, accept, believe, confess, that kind of thing. We put a heavy emphasis on that formula because it's helpful, because it's easy, it's simple, like any one of us can learn ABC, accept, believe, confess. How do I become a Christian? You know, or admit, believe. What is it? See how much I don't do it. Admit, believe, confess. Admit you're a sinner. Believe that Christ died for you. Confess your sins. Sorry, admit, believe, confess. You know, that's simple enough to reproduce, you know, amongst other Christians and say, just take this to people. If they don't know how to lead somebody to Christ, just tell them to admit they're a sinner. Believe that Christ died for their sins. Confess your sins, now you're a Christian. There should at least be a D, disciple, like continued discipling, an ABCD, like at least have that. But the Bible doesn't lay it out exactly like that. Right? Maybe?
Well, and maybe that's part of the whole salvation thing. And what Karen was talking about, there's a lot of individuality in how you adapt and where your Christianity. I'm gonna sound like I basically grew up in the Nazarene church. It's been my background. And I realized over time that I was somewhat in bondage to some of the legalism things that really bothered me. And I realized more and more there were many things I did not agree with. Basic tenets of the Nazarene doctrine that I do not agree with. Doesn't mean I'm changing churches or anything like that. It just means that I came to that decision. Now, do I feel like any less of a Christian? No, actually, I feel much more free as a Christian, and I feel more relatable to a lot of people, a lot of non-Christians, because instead of me being separate, I'm not necessarily separate anymore. But
yeah, never be so relatable that there's no distinction.
I didn't mean that.
I know. I just want to. I was clarifying.
Yes.
What you're saying, because yeah.
I think that applies, and I look at it, Catholicism. A good Catholic doesn't divorce, doesn't use birth control, doesn't. And then you see probably 80% of the Western Catholics adhere to the more social norms.
Right.
So they're not Catholic anymore, but they're more of a modified Catholic.
Gotcha.
Kind of like you're a modified Nazarene.
Yeah, I suppose so.
I mean, and I
bastardized.
In the Amish religion, you have the Amish, and then you have the Mennonite, who are kind of the more liberal Amish. And so that's, you're just becoming a more liberal Nazarene.
Okay. Yeah, that's true.
I'd like to ask something on when your salvation and falling out and that kind of
thing. Yeah.
You can sin and fall away from, separate yourself some. But that doesn't mean you're totally denouncing. You can't denounce.
Right.
And you're not, I mean, actually.
Oh, I suppose you could.
Completely.
Yeah, you could say.
Or witchcraft or something.
Yes.
Yes.
That is possible.
That's a difference.
Absolutely.
Now, does he.
And I don't think that that's what it's talking about in Hebrews 6.
Yeah. Does he accept you back as easily?
Sure. Does he put you back at square one, or do you actually walk back into seniority?
He's asking forgiveness, and then that just seems like a big separation to me. It seems like a total, totally separated yourself. The prodigal son did not totally because he always remembered he had it.
That's right.
Good point.
It's a different thought process for me. Yeah. Now, I don't know. We don't ask Christ
don't
to
know.
Die on the cross twice for us. I mean, he didn't keep dying. He did it. It's done. You know, it was a one-time thing. It's not two or three or four or five times.
So then is it more like that person who was once a following, believer in Christ, adopted into the family of God, and then renounced it. That could be like if you have a child that went through a more than a rebellious phase, like an actual left the, like Jim Cimbala's daughter talking about what his daughter was doing and just absolutely living, horribly out in the world, and it came to a point where he said, I won't see her again until she's, it wasn't a cruel thing. I forget the way he said it. It makes it sound bad the way I'm saying it. But basically, he's like, I'm just going to pray for her. I'm not going to, keep trying to tug after her. I'm not going to see her again until the Holy Spirit's gotten hold of her. And so the church had fallen on their knees in prayer and ended up, one day she came over and was just weeping and crying. She says, who was praying for me the other night, And so I don't know, but maybe it's like a child that, maybe as an adult, just runs off totally, not just rebellious, but I mean totally leaving everything behind and saying, you're not my parents, I'm done with you, all this stuff. And then somehow comes back. It's like they still were your child. They were still your child. And just because you might not have even been able to be in contact with them for years, they might have totally removed themselves from your life. But, if they truly return, you're not going to turn them away and say, no, you've got to put some work in. You got to prove to me. Now, I understand there are people like somebody maybe that was an addict, and if they stole from you and hurt you and abused you and did all these things and then leave and then come back, you might be a little leery. But if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that those days are behind them because they're done with that, You're not gonna keep them at arm's length. You might be a little on edge about a couple of things. You might be putting the valuables in a lockbox, but you're gonna accept your kid back because they're still your child.
But I think you can look at these people that fall away sort of like a recovering addict. I mean, they may go into recovery four times before it actually sticks. I mean, it's and especially in a more worldly environment where you've got things pulling you away, and of course drugs is one of those, but it would be harder to get away from that because of the lure of that world. but sure. You can still do it because you have addicts that go through recovery and succeed. So, you know, there is a chance. God is probably big rehab.
Yeah. You know? I wanted to look at Acts 15 on this, specifically what requirements they put on the Gentile-based church.
Yes. 15?
Yeah, Acts 15. Acts 15 is a very important chapter because as they have been following the Great Commission that Jesus had given them, you know, not just go in Jerusalem and Judea, but Samaria and the Gentile ends of the earth. Now you've got Gentile Christians, and the argument came up, you know, the people who, it's funny, the people that led them to Christ, Philip, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, you know, Silas, some of these guys that were instrumental in preaching the gospel and making disciples of Gentiles, they were the ones that saw the evidence of the Spirit of God at work in those people's lives, and they saw that as sufficient for their salvation. In other words, they didn't, as they continued leading them on the path of discipleship, they saw no need to come up with a rule book or a guidebook that said, do these things. Some Jews, you know, Jewish leaders in the Christian faith had gone from Judea to Antioch, and they said, you have to become circumcised, meaning just like Jews, take on the law of Moses and enjoin yourself to the covenant of the law. That's what that means. And so they said, unless you do that, according to Moses' custom, you cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas, of course, they get into protection mode. They're shepherds now protecting their flock from a wolf. This is the way they view it. And so they said, no way. So the church, this is interesting, that church appoints Paul and Silas to take a complaint or a question to the council in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And so they went there, went through Phoenicia, Samaria, and they told them how the Gentiles had been converted and made all the brothers glad. But when they came to Jerusalem, the church welcomed them, the apostles and elders welcomed them, and they reported everything that God was doing. So at first it sounds great. I imagine if we were at a Nazarene General Assembly, it'll come up in a couple years. It'll be in Kansas City this next time. Last few times it's been in Indianapolis, but it happens every 4 years, except for COVID. It took six, but every 4 years, people from around the world, Nazarene Christians from around the world, showing up into one city, 20, 30,000 people, I don't know, a bunch of them, and it's just beautiful. And they show up there, and we've got worship services, and we've got missionary reports and all these things, and then teaching from the superintendents and from other folks and from other missionaries and whatnot. And then there's the business portion where they make stuff that goes in our little black book called the manual. Anyway, it's important, but it sounds real nerdy because it is. But we decide on the direction of the church for the next few years. Sometimes really important things come up. Sometimes as we endeavor to be truly a global church, there are things that somebody says, well, in our country, this and this and this is the way things are. You know, how do we write policy in one book for a global denomination? It gets difficult. You know, what if, you know, we ordain female elders, but some countries might not work at all. They can't even get a driver's license, you know, like how does that work? And so you got to just, there's things where that'll come up, it'll rise up through the ranks, and that'll get decisions. So that is the minutia of it, the small things of it. But then there'll be sometimes something that comes up where it's like, hey, the last few years there's been this push to give drugs to children to change their gender or block their puberty. What is the church's stance on this? Hey, there's been this big push for gay marriage. It's legalized in this country and in a bunch of others. Do our pastors have to abide by that, or can they refuse gay marriage to perform gay marriages? You know, things like that come up. College dorms. What do you have when we have a Christian university, but they want to, somebody says, well, I'm a guy now or I'm a girl now, and they want to live in the same dorm, but they haven't had any medical transitioning, they just came out as a different gender, a transgender, what do we do with that? So as much as it seems like, is this necessary? Yeah, it turns out it's quite necessary because things change every few years, and so it's necessary to do that. But it still goes back to, this happened early on, and that's what's going on here. There's a council of leaders in Jerusalem, and so they are going to be, by heritage, Jewish. Their faith started as Jewish faith. They're Messianic Jews. Now they've accepted Jesus Christ. Some of them were, one of them is Jesus' brother, James. He wasn't even considered one of the 12 original apostles, but he's the leader of the council in Jerusalem, so that's pretty cool. And you've got some of the other disciples that are leading this. And Peter shares some of the stuff that he had witnessed. You know, Paul and Silas share their stuff. Some other people are making their descriptions. James speaks up when they're finished, and he says this. This is chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. When they had finished speaking, James spoke, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon, Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself." Now, I want to skip down to the letter that was given. This is the letter that Paul and Silas, they were the emissaries that started this thing. Now they're bringing back the letter. This is the official document from the church leaders. Verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. In other words, it's an official delegation that's supposed to say, like, this isn't just Paul and Silas. Like, this is our seal, our stamp of approval, that this is what the church has decided. So they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentiles, believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That's their book. That was their whole thing. That was their whole document on what do you guys do as Christians. Three things that have to do with idolatry, sexual immorality, which was both a personal thing and an idolatry thing. Like, you know, sexual immorality in the temples was nothing new, but they're saying that has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Like, let's abstain from all this stuff that has to do with following another religion and focus on the work that Christ is doing in you through the Holy Spirit. That's their message to them.
Yep.
We're not going to burden you with this list of things, certainly not the 613 laws of Moses. Impossible. Not going to do it. What does that leave? It leaves discipleship and the Holy Spirit. Men and women who have been walking in the faith, walking with men and women who are newer in the faith, showing, as Paul said, follow me, pattern your life after me, mimic me as I mimic Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul can say that. That's a bold thing to say that I can't tell you yet in my life. I can't say, if you want to see how Christ lives, look at how I live. That'll get you stuck. That'll not lead you in. I mean, there's some things, I can tell you some things in my life that you can follow, but Paul didn't limit, like, hey, follow this area and this area and this area of my life. He just said, follow me. And as I walk, if you follow the way I walk, you're following Christ. Now, I don't think that Paul meant in that case that there was, like, that was everything. He's not saying my example removes the need for the Holy Spirit in your life. He wasn't saying that. He was just saying, like, if you need a little starter kit, if you need to figure out how to get going, it's like if I wanted to teach you how to be a redneck, I'd say, well, get a flannel shirt and some boots and some jeans, get a truck, you know. I would say lift it, but now they just lift the front end on them, these goofy kids around here, you know. Back in the day, I'd say put a gun rack on the back with a lever action rifle on it, and maybe a shotgun too. How cool is that? You know, and like listening to some, you know, whoever it is at the time, you know, Travis Tritt or
chewing
something.
Chewing tobacco in
your mouth. Chewing tobacco. You know, maybe some Coors in the cooler. You got to have some beer in a cooler in the back of the truck, of course. Yeah. And maybe, depending on where you're at, you get some hunting dogs that you just drive around with in a cage in the back. I don't understand it, but people do it. That doesn't mean you're a redneck all of a sudden. You might not know how to... To me, being a redneck is like, something's broken and I'm going to cobble some stuff together from some other junk that I have in the yard and I'm going to make it work. That's what a redneck is, you know. A redneck knows how to go in the woods, and you can drop them off, and they're like, home's that way, you know. Like, how do you know? I just know, you know. And it's like, ah, is that, yeah, that way's north. I always got to know where north is. I don't know. Anyway, maybe that's just old guys, but they're like, ah, which way is north? I got to sit right, you know. Whatever it is, like, you can look the part, but that doesn't mean you really have the soul or the spirit of being a redneck. And Paul isn't saying, if you patterned after my life, you have the soul of a Christian, or the spirit of a Christian, you still need the Spirit of God to lead you and guide you. Like, I can set an example for you that can get you started. It's the starter kit for being a Christian. If you want to know what the life of Christ looked like, start following me. He's talking about discipleship. But what he's really saying is, you're going to catch on to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And as soon as the Holy Spirit sends you off in a direction, you listen to him and you follow him. You know, you don't have to look to me anymore because you got the Spirit of God. Once you've tuned your ears to listen to the Spirit of God, you don't need the laws, you don't need the covenant, you don't need circumcision, you don't need any of that stuff. And so then tying it back to our Hebrews study, once you've walked that way in the Spirit of God, once you have been enlightened that much where you are living life by the Spirit of God, it's impossible for you to then go back to legalism and return later to the Spirit of God when you realize that legalism is a dry well. Because you'll just keep digging that well until you find water again, and you'll never find water again. It's a good example, isn't it? I like that. It's like, that's what I think he means by impossible. You've lived this life, and then you say, somebody comes in and says, no, you've got to follow this list of guidelines and rules. How can that person who's been here and now goes over here to the rules again, how can they ever be brought back to the vibrancy of life by the Spirit? It's not impossible, but it sure feels like it. Sure feels like it.
But haven't churches done that to people?
Yeah.
So... And, you know, most of the time when you get saved and you go to a church, you kind of try to get involved in the, that church is not really preaching, or they're saying you have to do this in order to be here, you know.
Yes.
How long do you think it would take the person, now I'm saying a new Christian, I would assume that people have matured would be able to know fairly soon there was something wrong in the church in me. You have a discernment against them. And some people have it more than others. My husband had it for 3 churches. So.
He went there and said, no, something's not right.
Yeah, and they found out later it wasn't right. So.
And that's probably why he never wanted to join a church.
Very true. But, but then it makes you feel bad about the new Christians. You know, and there's probably people that will go out and, you know, spread the word and disciple, but doesn't necessarily mean where they're discipling them to go is the right place either.
Yeah.
Here they're getting caught in something that they don't know that they're caught in.
Is there a question there?
Yeah, someplace.
Sounded like a good statement. I didn't hear much of a question. That's good.
But we as Christians, so far, if we are in his word, then it is our responsibility to bring it to the person when you think they may be doing something wrong. The question, they're saying something wrong, teaching wrong, maybe is that how I'm supposed to say. I mean, Nick is not above anybody else. If you have a question right. on what he's saying, you should question.
Yeah.
So that he doesn't continue saying something wrong if he is wrong or whatever. I mean, we all have our opinions. I understand that. Yeah. But in that, I've always been taught that.
But I think that creates its own problem. And I go back to the missionary that I was talking to one time, told him I was a Lutheran. Next thing out of his mouth was, I'm sorry, I won't see you in heaven.
Oh, yeah.
And so we tend to create our own problems. I mean, he,
right.
first of all, he was judging, which he had no right to
do. And, absolutely.
That's true.
Well, second of all, he was Protestant.
We get so involved in our denomination, in our indoctrination into that denomination, that we don't see what Christ actually said.
Well, isn't it interesting, too, if you're Lutheran, you know, that stems back from Martin Luther, who started the whole Protestant Reformation, and this guy, this missionary, is most likely, unless he's Catholic, he's a Protestant.
Baptist.
He's Baptist, so he's a Protestant. Like, he doesn't know his church history very well or know, you know, where he comes from. You know what I mean?
Baptists say they go right back to John.
Oh, sure they do.
They got, he doesn't have to go through the Reformation. He started right from the top.
That's okay. The Church of Christ says they go all the way back to Jesus, and they're the only ones, so that's also fun.
That's where, when you question.
But I think denominationalism makes it easy for people. I mean, because you choose a denomination that you seem to fit into. I mean, I would have a hard time being a Catholic because don't like the idea of confession. I don't like the idea of, a lot of what they expound. But kind of choose what you're comfortable with. But you also choose to have some kind of guidelines.
Yeah. I think we're probably predisposed to finding something that matches up with what we want to hear, and then hope that they're just deep enough to challenge us, but not enough to change what we believe.
Exactly.
Isn't that fun?
But there is the independent that make up their own set of rules, I guess you would say, their little black book. But
Boy, I mean, hopefully more of our, let's say, differences could be less about what we say to do and not do, and more about how we understand the scriptures and what Christ has done for us and what he's calling us to do. Like, hopefully that can be, and I mean, it'd be nice if we all agreed on those issues, but, we're not going to, and it seems like the farther we get from the Protestant Reformation, the more denominations we have and schisms and splits within denominations. And I don't see that getting better anytime soon. But, boy, how silly to argue over behavior or culture within the church, you know? Like, how silly to have our focus on those things and not... You know, I was talking with Pastor Jeff from Wesley Chapel, Naz. We were, he was helping tarp our roof and everything with the guys that came out. And because they'd come from doing some stuff at their church, earlier. And... He and I were talking. We went and grabbed lunch, and it was like he'd been over to a Baptist church in town. I won't say which one, but their pastor, first of all, refused to even help get up on the roof and at least hand him tarps and stuff when he was asking for the help. Whatever, Jeff's out there helping their church, and the pastor wouldn't even do anything. But then, the guy said, "Oh, you're from the Nazarene church, huh? Well, the big difference that we have is we preach from the Bible here,
And what are we supposed to be?
I don't know what we're doing over here. I don't know what the Nazarene's guide of teaching book is that we have that's not the Bible. I've always opened the Bible and that's it. So I don't know.
So he has that wrong impression. How did he get that?
Who knows how he got that? Yeah. But it's like your missionary said that you're Lutheran, I won't see you in heaven. And it's like. Why can we just graduate beyond these petty things and say, okay, you know what, like, Baptists see that, you know, if they follow in, you know, some of this doctrine that says, you know, the election of, you know, certain people are the elect, then okay, fine, you know, are you still going out and preaching the gospel like Jesus said? If you only think that some people are going to make it because they were already selected by God in some way, fine, I disagree with that. But if you're going out there, you're preaching and you're making disciples of those who do come to faith, I'll let you, what I believe is a fallacy, I'll let you believe your fallacy that they became believers because they were the elect.
Oh.
It's a hard argument to say that's not true. You're like, well, that person didn't get saved because they weren't the elect. Maybe they just have a hard, stubborn heart and wouldn't receive the gospel. I don't know. Maybe they're right. I mean, we talk about prevenient grace. We're saying it's the grace of the Holy Spirit going before us before we ever share the gospel with someone. He's already at work in them. What if they're right? And that's the election of God already working them. I don't know. But if we're all going out and preaching the gospel, then that effect is still the same, right? So I'm not going to argue over that.
Didn't God
go in the grace of God?
Everybody to come to saving grace?
Well, that's the way I read it.
So, I mean, if God wants them, he chose them all.
Yeah.
So it's the other way around. We didn't choose him.
Yeah, you know, and those are things like, maybe, I mean, you know, maybe they've got it and we don't, maybe we've got it and they don't, I don't know. Mm-hmm. But still, get out there and preach the gospel. Get out there, and when somebody receives Christ, make a disciple out of them.
That's right.
And by all means, don't do what Jesus said. And when you do go over land and sea and make a single convert, don't turn them into twice as much a son of hell as you are. You know, those are the words of Jesus. Like, he's like, woe to you Pharisees. You know, look at what you guys are doing. You make one convert, you know, traveling all over the world to make one convert, and then you turn him into twice as much of a son of hell as you are. Oh, that's harsh words. My prayer is that we don't find ourselves there. And so, you know, with our Hebrew study, I mean, you know, this is, like I say, it's quite an interesting, just those few verses near the beginning get yanked around by different denominations. And in the long run, I believe we do have security in our faith or in our salvation, in the sense of, like, if you're in the hand of God, nothing can snatch you out of that. We can talk about the what ifs. Well, what if you decide to leave? What if you don't quite perform your daily scripture readings and prayers like you should? What if you, you know, start dabbling in certain sins? You know, does that mean, look, I don't know. I mean, here's what I say. Make every effort to walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, allowing him to convict you of sin, to convince you of where you need to go and to guide you through that, you don't have to worry about those questions.
Amen.
Right? You don't have to worry about those things. You're that secure in your faith. If you decide that you hate God for some reason and you don't want anything to do with him ever again, at least if you think that in the moment, well, that might be damnation for you. I don't know. Don't go there.
Yeah.
Stay in the Spirit. When you're walking in the Spirit, you have nothing to worry about. That's what I take from this chapter.
Yep. Good stuff.
I haven't heard a whole lot from this side of the table.
Here it comes.
All right. Come on with it.
I've been listening. I wrote something here on part of what you guys were talking about. But I think that it all comes down to free will.
Mm-hmm.
Being saved or not saved, because, I mean, scripture does, I don't know if I'm interpreting this wrong, but Galatians 5:19-21 says, when you follow the desires of the sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living in that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom.
Yes, absolutely. So this is one of the places where a list does come into place in the scriptures, right?
Yeah, there is places where you can see specifically what things we should not be
right.
involved in.
Right.
So, in my opinion, these are things that should be mentioned,
mm-hmm.
like in a pulpit, right? Because
yeah,
especially young, like myself, I haven't been in the faith for long. Mm-hmm. You know, like if I hear, I'm super nervous because I'm not good at speaking.
You're doing fine.
You're doing great.
I'm shaking. Okay. if I hear, like, don't worry, your salvation is secure.
Okay.
From a pulpit, I won't worry. You know, like, I'm young, I'm probably fornicating, but I believe in Christ. So,
yeah.
You know, like, I'll just put it out, but I get married if I, you know, like, to give an example.
Yeah.
So I do believe that these things should be mentioned and, you know, like reinforced, even if it's hard to hear, because it's very necessary.
Yeah.
You know, like I understand that our, like, nobody can snatch us from the hand of the Lord. I know that, but it goes hand, you know, like it has to be mentioned, and also
for sure.
First Corinthians,
are those considered sins then?
They are. It says right there. It says sins like these.
But they're not sins that cannot be forgiven.
Right.
Of course. Forgiveness.
So,
of course. But what if you don't? Because you believe in your heart in Jesus and that you're saved. And you don't really... You don't
okay,
really
in other words... Okay.
You don't
so
really
let's be,
dive in the
let's be careful about an understanding on this. It starts talking about, verse 16, live by the Spirit...
Yeah.
And if you're living by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
Right.
Here's what those desires are. And so he's saying, like, if you are doing these things, what he's saying is you're not living life by the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
You turn your ear off to the Holy Spirit of God saying, I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live by that. These are the things I want to do, and I'm going to do them because I like them. Well, that's the sinful nature at work in you. And so then the question is, has Christ really renewed you? You know, Jesus himself talked with, Nicodemus in John 3, and he says, you must be born again. And he's talking about a spiritual rebirth. You're born from above by the Spirit of God. If you're spiritually reborn, it's a new life and a new way of living life according to the Spirit. Not according to the flesh that you were born in. Okay, so you're saying something about 1 Corinthians, right?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9:10 also mm-hmm. mentions all these, or some of them.
Yeah.
And it says the same thing at the end, like, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. I understand what you're saying, but, like, I've been around people that are Christian, and they go to church, they do all the things, they don't read the word. Themselves.
Yeah.
Mm.
They don't
know about that. Yeah, they don't really understand what it means to walk in the Spirit.
Yeah.
So they're exposed to these other people that, you know, worldly. And they do believe they're Christian, they're baptized, they try their hardest, but they don't ever feel a conviction over the things they have to stop
mm-hmm.
because you know, I don't know how to explain what I understand them because they may not be saved, you know, because
yeah.
they're not, but they believe they are, but they keep doing all these sins because they don't feel convicted.
Okay.
So,
there. Now you nailed it. So here's what I'm thinking. So, yeah, in a couple places in the New Testament, for sure, there are these lists of things, and especially like the church in Corinth for the Corinthians, they were a group of people that really wanted to keep doing their sins. And in some places, it says, you're doing stuff that even the pagans aren't doing. Like, one of you sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. He's like, the pagans are even like, you know? And they're still like, you guys are proud about this? No. There's Christians doing that stuff today, like right now, you know, churches that are flying these rainbow banners and stuff. It's like, you're not flying the banner of the cross of Christ. You're flying a pride banner. First of all, let's say pride's a sin. You know, that's one of, you know, if you're looking at seven deadly sins according to certain faiths, you know, that's one of them. And that's the banner you hang over your front doors. That's cool. Okay. Like, you're going places that some others won't even dare to go. Is, you know, so it sounds like Corinth, the part two here in our country, you know, the Corinthian church part two is the American church in a lot of ways. But what he's saying in some of these lists, and I hear what you're saying, but it's that there will be conviction on these things. But in order to be a Christian or to be someone who is in Christ, there is no complete list of things that if you don't do those, you know, even in the Galatians one, which is quite a big list, it still can't be possibly covering everything. Like, there's more things that we would say, well, what about this or what about that? And for that matter, it doesn't even cover all of the, how would I say it, the options for how you might live that one out, like debauchery. You know, we can go to a dictionary definition of debauchery and say, oh, okay, that's what it means. How are you living a debauched lifestyle? I think you know it when you're living it, but I mean, like, how can you define that? So then it's subject to the judgment of another believer to say, ooh, I don't like the way you're living over there. I think you're living in debauchery. I don't know. How do you quantify that? How do you decide who's living, you know, jealousy, fits of rage? Well, how do you know if somebody has fits of rage, or are they just angry every now and then? You know, like, I mean, you see what I'm saying? I think he's listing out a lot of things. And for sure, I'm not saying do these things and you're okay. If you're doing these things, like if it's part of your life, if it's a lifestyle, if it's an ongoing thing, I question whether you're listening to the Holy Spirit of God. But that said, in raising your children, do you enforce every behavior you want them to have? Like you might have this picture of how you want your kids to be when they're older, right? That doesn't mean you enforce every little thing. Do your kids eat perfectly healthy food? No. Do you want them to do that differently? It's one good meal decision at a time, and as a parent, that is so frustrating. We're going to get there, though, right? You know, do you want your kids to not hit other people? If they're still hitting people as an adult, that's a bad thing. If they're hitting people when they're four, we kind of expect some of that. You know, like, you can't raise a perfect 3-year-old. You can't raise a perfect 7-year-old or 10-year-old. Hopefully by the time they're 20 or 30, well, they're still not going to be perfect because none of us have figured it out yet. But hopefully we've worked out so many of those, like, off-putting things, those terrible things, those character things. So I might make a list and say, by the time my daughter graduates college, this is how I would like to see her living her life. So I'm going to parent her towards that end. I'm going to discipline her. I'm going to not put up with certain behaviors or attitudes or actions to form her and shape her into that person one day. And I might come up with a list of these things. I mean, I even start thinking, like, you know, she needs to understand, like, hopefully she gets married and has kids someday. Like, what does a wife look like? Not like all these specific roles, but like, what does it mean to be in that marriage relationship? And she's not thinking about that right now. That's her parents' job to think of those things. So in discipling believers, we need to have these things in mind. If we see somebody living a fits of rage, debauched, sexual adultery, envy, drunkenness, whatever, all these things, hopefully we're not seeing them in orgies. But anyway, it lists that here. Like, there's all this stuff, witchcraft, you know, like if we're seeing somebody doing these things, we might not be able to say, okay, here's the list. Now make sure you've not done any of these things. But the goal is to say, you're following Christ. Now listen to the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be speaking to you on some of these things. Mm-hmm. And so you're right, it does need to come from the pulpit. It does need to come from the classroom. It needs to come from the teachings of the church. But not in such a way that it says, if you fail on some of these, now you're out. If you fail on these, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you're not living the life the right way, therefore you're less than.
But from the list, the Holy Spirit convicts you of the one if you're doing it.
Yeah.
Right.
We're not saying, well, you're doing this and you're not supposed to do it. The Holy Spirit will let you know which one.
Right.
He's going to work his priorities in you.
And it's a growth. It's a process. Yes. And it doesn't happen overnight. Yeah. So as you grow, more of those the Holy Spirit will reveal to us as far as, this isn't good in my life.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But sometimes that's what preaching and teaching is for.
Yeah.
To let the Holy Spirit speak through that.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Right. Great.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And so look what happened though with the church in wherever it was we were just reading in Acts 15. You know, they
Antioch.
Yeah, the Antioch church. They there were some people that came in and started teaching and preaching, but they were going around the backside of Paul and them who were teaching them, and they're stirring up trouble for these believers and saying, you got to become circumcised and follow the law of Moses or you're not really a Christian. And they're like, what? I'm not? I thought I was. I was listening to the Holy Spirit. I was doing these things. I was listening to my preachers and my teachers, and I thought I was right. And they say, nope, you got to back it up, son. You know. So anyway, let's cut it out of that. I'm willing to hang out a while longer for just a little bit, and then I actually have to run. But if anybody has some more, more questions, come on up and we'll talk about them.